chapter 3 and pick up after the Christmas story and start working our way through Matthew. Matthew chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. And we'll read together. Matthew chapter 3, it says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' And John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." I'm going to invite you to just keep your place there. We're going to be looking at some other scriptures, but this is going to be our primary one for today. John the Baptist was the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Those of you who are here around the Christmas season, we talked about how the angel appeared to Zacharias in the temple. He was an older priest, and he had a wife named Elizabeth who was well advanced in years, and the angel of the Lord told him that they would have a son, even though they were way past childbearing years, and this son would be the forerunner of the Messiah. That's who John the Baptist is, the forerunner here. And he's preaching a message of repentance. Repentance, metanoia, means turn around, a mind change, a directional change, a complete change in the way someone is going. Leave the old behind and start new. And his message was a preparation message for the messianic kingdom. Isaiah predicted that he would come and he would make the high places low and the low places lifted up, or make the way smooth. Back in those days when a king was coming, there would be a crew sent out, a road crew, to make sure that if there was any debris that had gotten in the road, they would move the debris away. If there were places that had been washed out, they would fill in so that there would be no ruts in the road for the king, and the king could travel smoothly and safely. And so that was what this was predicted, that there was this forerunner of the Messiah would do. He would be like, come in the spirit and power of Elijah, though he wouldn't be Elijah. He would come like Elijah, according to Malachi 3, and turn the hearts of fathers to children and children to fathers. And this would be before the Messiah coming. So this was his message, and he had a wilderness prophetic lifestyle with camel's hair, clothes and a leather belt, and lived on locusts and wild honey. Doesn't sound like a real good diet to me. I try to imagine how he fixed those. Did he roast them over the fire and then dip them in honey, or honey roasted grasshoppers? I don't know. Anyway, but that's what he ate. And his lifestyle was a wilderness lifestyle, as was expected of an Elijah-like prophet. This Elijah-like prophet seems to have some of the characteristics of the Essenic community. The Essenes were the most strict sect of Judaism that lived in the wilderness. They're the ones that preserved the Dead Sea Scrolls. They actually didn't just go through ceremonial washings. They had something that they called baptism, where they would actually immerse the entire person underwater in a mikvah, and they would come back out. And this was symbolic of washing away of sins. And so John the Baptist is coming and teaching a repentance that was demonstrated in an outward act called baptism, where they would actually dip under the water. That's word baptizo in the Greek, means to immerse. It would be symbolic of dying to the old, washing all that away, and coming up new, a complete repentance picture. And he was preaching this. And there were three responses to his message, as we read biblically. Two of them we find in this book and one in another. But let's look here at verses 4 and 5. It says, "John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around Jordan went out to him." And verse 6 says, "And they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." So the first group represents large numbers of people who confessed their sins. They heard this message. They were stirred in their hearts. They recognized that there were things that needed to be changed. They confessed these sins and they were baptized. They made a public declaration of their faith in repentance, their change. They were baptized in response to this message. And then there were other things. One of the things that will, if you'll just turn over to Luke, just keep your finger in Matthew, turn to Luke, which is, if you're kind of new to the Bible, just take a right turn and go to Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke is the third book in. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all gospel stories. They're stories from different perspectives on the story of Jesus. And so sometimes when you read a story, and we'll do this often when we're studying in Matthew, sometimes another author will tell the same story with just a slightly different perspective, add a little bit more to the story. Some leave out pieces and some add other pieces. So it helps get the whole picture by studying a little bit more. So we're going to look in Luke chapter 3, and it says here in verse 10, it says, "The people asked him, saying, 'What shall we do then?'" In other words, we've just repented. We've just been baptized. Now what should our lifestyle look like? What should this repentance lifestyle look like? So they asked him, "What shall we do then?" And he answered and said to them, "He who has two coats or two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." In other words, a repentant lifestyle is going to be a lifestyle of generosity. Become a generous person. The tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what should we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than it's appointed to you." Tax collectors were hired by the government to collect taxes, but a lot of them taxed on a little extra commission. They'd take a little more tax than was due them and pad their pockets with it. So what he's saying here is that the repentance lifestyle is going to be a life of integrity and honesty. Be honest. Don't charge more than's due you. And then it says here in the next verse, "Likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, 'What shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely.'" Roman soldiers were noted for being brutal. They could make people carry backpacks for them. They could do basically anything they wanted. They could rough people up if they wanted to. And he's saying, don't do that. Don't intimidate. Be kind. Have a kind and compassionate spirit. That's what a repentant lifestyle will look like. Don't throw your weight around just because you can. And then he says, and be content with your wages. Another symbol of this new life is going to be not complaining and whining, "I don't get enough of this and I don't get enough of that." Be content. Learn to be happy with what you have. So these were this first group of people that we find, this first response, is a group that's looking to hear everything that God is teaching them. They respond by confessing their sins and being baptized and then launching into a lifestyle of obedience to God, responsive. The next response we find in the next verse, verse 7. Verse 7 says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" Now, where did that come from? Brood of vipers. Now, you got to understand, and those of you who have been studying with us for a while know who these characters are, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There's also the Levites in the group, and there's the lawyers. Basically, these were the people that were the biblical scholars of the day. They were the religious leaders. The Sadducees were primarily priests. The Pharisees were the experts in Bible study and scholars. They were teachers and rabbis and so on. And they were looked up to by the people as being the best people. This would be like him turning to a group of pastors and saying, "You snakes!" Now that must have gone over like a lead balloon. You brood of vipers. What's he saying? Well, see, these people were actually, even though on the outside they looked good, they were a stealth resistance group. And we'll get a little bit more into the biblical reasons of how we know that in a little bit. But from what he's saying is here, they are dangerous and hypocritical. One characteristic of snakes is they hide really well. Snakes hide. Some of my friends in Africa tell me that in some of the low-lying areas in the rainy season, when they get a real flood, some of the people who live in the low-lying areas will look out after a major rain and there's snakes everywhere. And it's a little disconcerting because they realize that all these snakes were hidden underneath their houses in various places. They didn't know they were there. Now, fortunately, most of them weren't poisonous, but still, that whole idea of these snakes just living all around you, not knowing it, gives you a little bit of the what we called the heebie-jeebies when I was a kid. I don't know what you call it, but just the idea of living with snakes all around you is not real comforting. So these were dangerous, hypocritical, hidden people. Their true motives were hidden. It was a skeptical, critical spirit. Let's look over at John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 1. Because just from the text there, it looks like he just decided to haul off and blast these people. But there's the reason behind it we find in John's Gospel. John 1. Verse 19. Now this is the guy who wrote the book of John and John the Baptist are two different people. The one who wrote the book of John was John the disciple who also wrote the book of Revelation. We also sometimes call him John the Revelator. This is John the Baptist that John the disciple is talking about. So John who wrote the book is a different John. So don't get too confused there. So John tells about this John. He says, now this is the testimony of John, talking about John the Baptist. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny. He confessed, I am not the Christ. And they said, what then? Are you Elijah? And he says, I am not. Are you the prophet? He said, no. And they said to him, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And he says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but one stands among you whom you do not know. He is the one who is coming after me, preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. So you can move back to Matthew now. But what gives you the background here is this was a posse sent by the officials and headquarters up in Jerusalem. And they were there not to support John and to rejoice in all these people that were coming to faith and people who were repenting. They were there because they wanted to undermine. They were trying to look for ways to reject him, even though outwardly they were very good. They seemed to be very good people. They were unrepentant and self-satisfied. They were concerned about control. They were concerned about their authority. In fact, these same figures we find throughout the Gospels as Jesus comes along rejecting just about everything Jesus tries to bring. Every time Jesus teaches something, they're resisting in the background. And eventually they come to Jesus and say, by what authority do you do these things? So the authority, control was a real issue for them. They wanted to be in control. They weren't wanting to surrender to God's Spirit. And then there's a third group that we find. Response to is this resistant group. And the third group is outright hostility. We're not going to take time to look this one up, but you have that in your notes. You can look at it for later. This is Herod. Herod came to hear John preach, and Herod was in the middle of his message somehow, and he stops and he says to the king, King Herod, he says, the woman you're with, you have no right to be with her. She's your brother's wife. You need to give her back. And Herod didn't like it real well. and eventually put John in prison, and then John was eventually beheaded for what he said there. So this was the outright resistant group. So you have these three groups: those that are open and receiving, those who pretend to be good but really are undermining, and then you have the final group, which is outright hostility. Now, John's message continues. Let's read from verse 7 on. It says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance.'" In other words, you guys are good, but it's not the right kind of good. There's not a repentance work going on here. "Do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with fire to repentance, but with water to repentance, excuse me. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Whew! Now that's hellfire and brimstone preaching, if I've ever heard it. He was not mincing words. John was laying it out there. You can feel the passion as he's speaking. See, John's message focuses primarily on group number two. His message focuses on good people who feel little or no need of Jesus. His message makes the uncomfortable comfortable, and he makes the comfortable uncomfortable. To the people that are repentant, that are disturbed, we got to get right with God. They get right with God and they go away comforted. But the people who feel good about where they are, they walk away feeling very uncomfortable. Perhaps the most dangerous trap in the spiritual realm is the trap of false security. And that's what John is trying to hone in on here. There are myths in the spiritual realm. There are myths around the Christian circles. First myth is this: I'm saved by my heritage. The Pharisees and the Sadducees believed that because they were direct descendants of Abraham, that they had a shoe into the kingdom. They were all, because of their genetic line, they were going to be in the kingdom. I had a friend, a running buddy of mine. We were running one day and we were talking, and the whole subject of religion came up. I asked him, I said, "Are you a Christian?" And he says, "Yes, I am." But as we probed a little bit, come to find out he'd never really gone to a church except for anything but a wedding or a funeral. He didn't know anything about the Bible, really didn't know anything about Jesus. He was just, his parents had taken him to the church. He was christened when he was a kid. He was, you know, that's so he figured, well, I'm a Christian. My family was Christian, and our country, he came from a country in Europe. Our whole country is a Christian country. That's the official religion, so I'm officially a Christian. John says no. And that's what he's saying to these religious leaders. We are direct descendants of Abraham, so we're in. He says no. See, God doesn't have any grandchildren. There are no second-generation Christians, only first-generation Christians. You're either a believer yourself, or you're not. It's not what mom and dad did. Now, oh, my dad was a preacher, or my mom and dad helped establish such and such a church. That's fine, well and good. It's great to have that heritage, but it doesn't do anything for your soul. Saved by heritage is a myth. Or I'm saved by my good works. This is another one that people fall into. Many people say, well, you know, my neighbor was such a wonderful person. They were so kind and generous and you know, wonderful people. They just didn't have any time for God. But certainly God will have them in the kingdom. They were so good. Right? No. See, these religious leaders were the best of the best of the best. They were great people. But we're not saved by being great people. It's very important to remember this. In fact, I've illustrated this way in the way I have a thing called the elevator illustration. If you look at the screen here, we have two elevators. Pardon my great artwork. But the one elevator, the one to the left there, has an arrow going up. That's supposed to be the direction the elevator is going. And the other one has an arrow going down. That's the direction that elevator is going. Now, we have two individuals here. One's been having a really, really bad day. Such a bad day that he's actually on the floor of the elevator, just completely lost hope. And the other one, there's a guy that has such a great day, life is going so well for him that he's actually climbed up on top of the elevator and is celebrating at the top of the elevator. Now, the guy celebrating at the top of the elevator, which direction is he going? Can you say it a little bit louder? Down. Why? Because of the elevator he's on is going down, and he may be going up, but he's not going up as fast as he's going down. And the other guy may be having a pretty rough day, but he's still going up. See, it's not about works. And a lot of people think, well, as long as I'm a good person, then God's going to save me, right? Wrong. There is only one way to the kingdom. You must be on the right elevator. And if you're not on the right elevator, you're going the wrong way. And that's what John was saying to these guys. He's actually making a play on words when he says, you know, God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. In the Aramaic, it was basically saying stones and children sounded very similar. So it was a pun he was making there. No, it's not your heritage. And it's not by being a good person. That isn't what saves you. And then there's another myth. Saved by my associations. These guys associated with the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the church people. Then that must be a saving thing, right? You know, I go to youth group. I attend church regularly. I go to Wednesday evening services and programs and things. I should be in, right? Saved by where I hang out. Well, hanging out in church is a wonderful thing, but it doesn't save you. Hanging out in church doesn't make you a Christian any more than hanging around in a garage makes you a car. Doesn't. It's not saved by association. Another one is, I'm saved by an intellectual belief. I believe that there was a Jesus Christ. I believe He died on the cross for the sins of the world. I believe that intellectually. You know, I raised my hand at summer camp once. I said, I believe once. No. We're not saved by intellectual belief. And what John says here is that those who promote these myths are dangerous vipers. It sounds good on the outside, but the message is a message of death. And John cannot hold back on this. He has to tell the truth here. And I know it ruffles some feathers in that crowd, and it may ruffle some of ours, but that's the truth. That those myths are venomous myths. They're lies from the pit of hell, and they produce false security that leads to death. And that really brings us to the next question, which we, you know, saw in that little interview thing segment here before we started the message. What is sin? You heard all kinds of answers as to what sin is. Well, John really hones in here on this issue. John's message tells us that sin is not just violation of God's laws, although violating God's laws is sin. Sin is not just missing the mark of God's perfection, although the word hamartia does mean missing the mark. And it means not being perfect. Truth of the matter is, none of us are perfect, so all of us have sinned. But what sin really means is living independent of God. And living independent of God can be done by good people. See, sin is spelled S-I-N. The middle letter is the key. I. It's me in control. It's me making the decisions. It's me choosing what I want to do, when I want to do it. It's me, myself, and I. That's sin. That's sin at its very core. And the good person who says, I'm going to be a good person, but I don't need God, or don't let God lead my life, is one of the greatest of sinners, and yet is in the greatest danger of thinking that they're okay. See, self-dependence is the root of all sin and makes people totally unsafe for heaven. Can you imagine God welcoming people, good people, into His kingdom that don't have any time for God? I'm a good person, here I am. Don't bother me with that worship stuff. Don't bother me with hanging around church people. Don't tell me when I have to come to Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem. I'm my own authority. How would that go in heaven? See, the point of the matter is, who's in control? It's very important to get this. See, Paul the apostle had once been a Pharisee. And he says, according to the works of the law, I was blameless. But now that I know Jesus, I look at all of that goodness as worth less than dung, he says, compared to the excellence of knowing Jesus. And then with the perspective of a relationship with Christ, he looks back at all that law-keeping, and he says, I am the chief of sinners. Because for all those years, I was a good guy, but I did it apart from God. Sin is me running the show. Those who promote these myths are like dangerous vipers, and the end result of these myths is hell. And John doesn't mince words. He lays it on the line. He says, hell is a real place. It's not a figment of imagination. It's not some kind of ethereal misery that people go through when they're going through tough times. It's a real place. It's described by John as fire. In other places, it's called in the Scriptures outer darkness. It's called a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's a terrible place, a place of torment. It's a place where there's total, complete separation from God. And the second thing about hell is this. And hell is not intended for any one of us. Hell was not created for us. The Bible is extremely clear. It says hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. The devil rebelled against God. His angels rebelled against God. They were once in heaven. They were once on God's side. They rebelled against God. They're the ones responsible for all the suffering and misery and sickness and pain. They deserve hell. Can you say amen? The stuff that you've been dealing with, the pain that you've been going through, the agony in your life is come from a demon and the prince of demons that has been out to make your life miserable in every way possible. Hell was prepared for those demonic forces. And God says one day they will all be cast into the lake of fire and we will not have to deal with them anymore. We'll be going to a place, everyone who received Jesus Christ will be going to a place where there is no more tears, no more crying, no more pain. The former things are passed away. But God is quarantining evil for good forever in this place called hell, and it was intended for the one who designed evil, and that's Satan and his angels. Not for us. However, we have a choice. Hell is a real place, and real people go there, and hell is going to be full to overflowing with good people who don't want God. Good people, good life, wonderful but not surrendered. And that's what John is saying with all the passion that's within him. He's saying, you guys think that you're safe, but your theology is like a brood of vipers, snakes, it's poison, it's killing people, it's killing you. Wake up! You got to get this. See, John the Baptist is painting a backdrop so that grace can be seen as grace. I have the word grace written down on a light background. If you just look up at the screen, you can just kind of barely see it. But if you paint a little bit darker background, it shows up a little better. But if you paint a dark background, it stands with brilliance. For us to understand the beauty of God's grace, we must understand the reality of life without it. We must. We must. John Newton, once a slave trader, horrific crimes that he committed. Of course, they weren't crimes in his day. They were crimes before God, though. Trafficking in slave trade. He reflects later that he probably was responsible for 20,000 African slaves, many of them who died in transit in slave trade. God got a hold of him. He recognized his sin. He repented. Abandoned the slave trade, became a pastor of a local congregation. We know him from his famous song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, but now I'm found. Once was lost, now I'm found. Twas blind, but now I see. The second verse of that song goes like this: it was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. There is such a thing as holy fear. And that is that we would take this thing too lightly, that we would be caught up in a worldview that says, I'm good enough, God's going to save me, it doesn't really matter, it's going to be all right. A doctrine of demons, vipers, poisonous theology that is wrong and lethal. And if we don't have the backdrop of the reality of lostness, we don't understand God's grace. And that's why John is preaching so intensely here. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. Grace my fears relieved. Some of you may have had a chance to go and see the movie Amazing Grace. It's a story of John Wilberforce, who ended up being, he was one of the parishioners in the church that John Newton pastored. And he grew up learning about grace and recognizing the awfulness of the slave trade. And he was one who eventually felt the call of God to do something about it and was able, through his governmental position, after years of fighting to eventually abolish slave trade completely. It's a powerful movie. If you haven't seen it, you ought to go see it. In his later years, he goes and he sees John Newton, who had, of course, been behind the scenes, rooting him on and encouraging him. And he wants to get from John some of the stories from the past. And John makes this statement. He's an old man now. He's blind. He says, "I'm old now. And I can't remember much. But I remember this. I am a great sinner. Jesus is a great Savior." To understand the message of the gospel, we must understand that Jesus Christ took hell for us, so we don't have to go there. And we must understand that even the very best of us have lived independent of God in our lives, and we, living independent of God, is the highest form of treason. Saying, "I'm going to be a good person, but I don't want you, God. Don't run my life, God. I'm going to do it my way, God." That's high treason and punishable by death, and it should be. We would be miserable in heaven as long as we have that mindset. So the question is this: where do you stand? Where do I stand? I have a little self-test I want to give you today. And I want you to answer this between you and God. Honestly, before God. Here are the questions. The first one: can I remember a date, or at least an era, when I personally asked Jesus to forgive my sins and to come into my life? Can I remember a specific date, or at least an era, within a few months? Should be able to know something within a few months. When I personally asked Jesus to forgive my sins and come into my life. Yes or no? The second question is this: do I have a growing desire to spend time with God and His people? Yes or no? Do I have a longing to spend time alone with God, time with His people? Is that something that is growing in me? Third question is this: have I seen significant changes for good in my life since I made that decision for Jesus? Can I see significant changes for good in my life? Doesn't mean you're perfect, but has there been good things happening, growing things happening? Finally, am I increasingly uncomfortable with things that detract from my relationship with God? Doesn't mean you don't fall back into sinful habit patterns from time to time. Doesn't mean that you're completely perfect. That's not what it's saying. But what we're saying is, you find yourself less and less at peace. If you fall into something, you're disgusted with it. You don't want to live there. Am I increasingly uncomfortable with things that detract from my relationship with God? Four questions. If you can honestly answer yes to all the above questions, then praise God. You are His child. You need not fear the judgment. You have eternal life. And you can be comforted that you have a genuine repentance and you are His child. And you can rejoice in knowing that you belong to Him. And don't let the enemy come along and shake you and saying, "Oh, I wonder." You can know that you have eternal life. If these things are bearing fruit in your life, be comforted. On the other hand, if you must answer no to any of the above questions, you need to be seriously concerned. I'm going to say that again. If you must answer no to any of the above questions, you must be seriously concerned. Genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ must be specifically and sincerely received by asking Him into your life and asking for His Holy Spirit to change you. It doesn't just happen by hanging around church. It's not a heritage thing. It's not a good works thing. It's not an association thing. It must be specifically received by asking Jesus Christ into your life and asking for His Spirit to bring change to you. Now, some of you right now are feeling comforted, and some of you are going, "Oh my, I'm in trouble." You are. But you don't have to stay there. You're in trouble, but you don't have to stay. The good news is that hell was not designed for you or for me. And Jesus went to hell so that we don't have to. And He says, if you'll receive me sincerely in your heart and ask me to take over the leadership and the lordship of your life, I will do it. And I will save you, and you don't have to worry about that. Plus, in addition to that, I'm going to give you a life of joy and peace and freedom in me. It won't always be easy. There will be times of testing. It will be difficult. The enemy will come after you and try to shake you. But I'll have you in my hand, and I will not let you go. So I'm going to ask you to pray with me today. In just a few minutes, I'm going to have us all stand for prayer. And when I do, I'm just going to pray a prayer of repentance. And I'm going to invite you, if you've never done this before, to pray sincerely from your heart. Just follow along with me, a prayer of receiving Jesus Christ, repentance for sin, and receiving Jesus Christ. Now, some of you, you're okay with God. You've been kind of drifting, though. I'm just going to invite you to just pray it along with. And for those who are in a meaningful, glorious, comforted relationship with the Lord, I invite you to pray it too. I do this every morning. Not that Jesus leaves me, but I just want to remind myself. I want to stay in His arms. So you don't have to feel, when you're praying out loud, following along with me, like anybody's listening to you, because we're all going to be praying together. Unless you don't feel like you want to pray that prayer. You don't have to. The Lord will not force anyone. But today can be the best day of your life. So I invite you to stand with me. And I'm going to pray, and I'm going to pause and let you pray along with me. Lord Jesus, I recognize that I am a sinner. That when I depend on myself, that's a chief sin. I ask You, Lord, to forgive me. I ask You, Lord, to wipe away my sins. And I believe, Lord, that You sent Your Son to die. To take the punishment for me. So I don't have to. I believe in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, I choose You. I invite You to come into my life. With all the earnestness in my heart, I ask You to forgive me and take over leadership of my life. And I ask You to give me Your Holy Spirit to live out His life in me. And I thank You that You've heard me, because You said You turn nobody away who comes to You in faith. Thank You, I am Your child. Praise Your name. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, while you're still standing, In your sermon notes, there's a place there for it says, my response. I want to ask you to take that response. And if you didn't happen to get a sermon note, you can do it on another sheet of paper. The response says this. On this date, I ask Jesus Christ to forgive my sins, to become the leader of my life through His Holy Spirit. Now, for some of us, that's a long time ago. Put that date down. And if you can't remember a specific date, at least within the few months range, I remember that it was, I don't remember the exact date, I just know it was in February 1978 when I invited Jesus Christ into my life. So I know that much. Can't get the exact date, but I know about when. So put that down. And for some of you, it may be a few weeks ago, some a few months ago, a couple years ago, whatever. Some of it's today. Some of you today. And then I want you to sign that as a reminder to yourself of your commitment today. And then I would like for you to do something bold. We'll talk about this more next week, about the importance of a declaration of faith. This is the first step that direction. The Bible says we must confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts God raised Him from the dead and we will be saved. Your special papers is this sheet, or in your Bible is this sheet. It's going to bring tremendous comfort to your children, to your grandchildren, to people who love you and want to know. It's going to bring tremendous hope to generations if time lasts that long. Your great-great-great-grandchildren will know that on this date, signed and witnessed, you turned your will and life over to the lordship and leadership of Jesus Christ. So I want to ask you to do that. And if you're somebody that's just recently, maybe you've just given your life to Christ today or within the last few weeks or months, really would like to have you at least tell Pastor Brian and I. We spend a lot of time praying that God will touch your life. And it would bring us the greatest joy to know that you've made your peace with God. And we also have some information we'd like to share with you to help you get launched on a growing, meaningful relationship with Jesus. I want to invite you to do that. Let's sing some praise to God, shall we?